This sermon series is called Strong in the Lord, the Joshua Challenge. And the reason I call it the Joshua Challenge is we typically are going to look at a scene from the book of Joshua, an encounter of Joshua, and launch off from there. Now, today, we'll actually begin in the book of Ephesians and likely won't even get back to the Old Testament, but it's all an application of what we've already learned. The message last week, today, and for the next few weeks is called Going Forth for God. And I want you to get this in your head. All of the pursuits that we do need to be for God's glory, not our own. The people of Israel took possession of the promised land, not for their glory, but for God's glory. And as you make spiritual progress in your life, you need to understand it is for His name. It's not necessarily for your benefit. And so as we're working through this, we have something we've reviewed weekly and may continue to do that. And I hope you could fill in the blanks right now, even without looking at the screen. We decided that we will be strong and not weak. We decided that we will exercise faith over fear. That we will look at everything as an opportunity rather than an obstacle. And we are seeking victory, not defeat. We will have victory. You need to say that about your life, your family, this church. I will have victory in Jesus Christ. And so memorize that, think through that, apply that to everything in your life. And so we said this, look, you make a decision and stick to it. Decision plus commitment, that equals success. And we'll find out that as the Israelites journey from the wilderness to the conquest of Canaan, the promised land, they had work to do. They believed God, but they had work to do. And it's true in our spiritual lives together and collectively. Now, if you look at the screen, there's that tabernacle encampment again. The white curtain or screen is the tabernacle. The building inside is the tabernacle proper. We went over all of that last week. I want you to understand, see that pillar of fire coming out? That's the presence of God, a cloud by day, a fire by night. The people of Israel followed God for 40 years. God did not follow them. It's not like they wandered around lost and He just showed up. He took them where they needed to go. Now, they got ready to go into the promised land in just a matter of a couple of months, but because of the hard-heartedness and the stiff-neckedness of the people, God said, I can't deal with this whole first generation of people. And He caused them to wander for 40 years. It wasn't like the GPS didn't work, like they didn't have a map, they couldn't find their way. He said, I'll just wait out this whole generation, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. They were the faithful ones. Even Moses, their leader, did not enter the promised land. But put it in your head, they followed God. Put it in your head. God is not following you around in life. We think that. We're egocentric. Think, He better watch out for me. I'm going to ask Him to bless me now. You need to be following God rather than asking God to follow you. So we spoke about territory. Their territory, the whole promised land. And if we look at how they went forth, they declared it. God said, here's where it is. They studied it out. They knew the boundaries. They studied the people. They claimed it. And they advanced for God, increase the territory, make spiritual application in your own life. And then we spoke about strategy. They spied out the land. Interestingly, Joshua and Caleb were sent to spy out the land back in Moses' day. And then when Joshua gets ready to cross over, he sends two spies in to spy out the land again. After 40 years, they did it again. But they made sure they understood because they were going to build a strategy. And then they consecrated themselves, and remember, they stepped in. I think that is a break point for many of us. We think it through, we get ready, but we never put our feet in the water. And the Scripture says that the water would not part as they entered into the promised land until the priests put their feet in the water, then God would part the water. And so it's not about just thinking it through, understanding, and being ready. It's about taking action, going forth for God. Then they move forward, and we learned they were told to remember. They built the stones of remembrance, but they were told, don't be looking back. Don't yearn for Egypt. That was one of their faults in the wilderness, is they looked back And God says, you remember, but don't be yearning for yesterday. And then concerning the enemy, they knew their enemy. They went forth understanding their enemy, their strengths and their weaknesses, the boundary of the lands, the hills and the valleys, and they were to conquer the enemy. Let me ask you, do you have enemies? And I don't mean the neighbors that keep parking in front of your house and taking your parking place. I mean spiritual enemies. Is there someone against you? Are there some things? Are there some beings against you? Are there people against you? Is there culture against you? About the time we think we don't have enemies or an enemy, then we no longer wage war. Put that in your mindset. The church should maintain a wartime mentality. Instead, we maintain a mall time mentality, a circus time mentality. You see, however we want to change the strategy, it is a war. It still is a war. And all of the pursuits of the Israelites and all of our pursuits are to be for God. And when we go for God, there will be sacrifice. We will live differently. We will talk differently. We will use our time differently. We will use our belongings differently. We will use our money differently. We'll live by a different purpose than the rest of the world. And when we are going for God, we need to be real. I think that's one of the most important things. We fake ourselves out all of the time. We convince ourselves, I've read enough books, I've gone to enough seminars, I've made enough lists, memorized enough scripture, I'm good to go. And I'm saying, you better check again. And in the next few weeks, we'll be addressing that. And then be ready, but it'll do no good. It'll do no good to get ready and never go. If you don't go, there'll be no, you know, spiritual territory of increase. Today, I want to begin to speak about territory and strategy. And if you can see that picture, that's the day of Joshua. They're getting ready to move into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of flow with milk and honey. And there's the priest carrying the ark, the Shekinah glory above, and they're on the move. And so as they get ready to go in, we will join them. I want to remind you, I've chosen to slow it down. There's a lot of information that's necessary. But it's not necessary that I cram it in a week or two or three. As long as it takes, and I'll teach long enough to where you had, you know, enough to eat for one day, and we'll just stop there. So that's how far I got in the first service that I talked about. I don't want to put you on overload, so we'll go till we stop. Makes sense, huh? New Testament, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. In Joshua, repeatedly, God says, and repeatedly Joshua says to the people, be strong and courageous. Go forward for God. Don't be turning to the left or to the right. Be strong and be courageous. And of course, this nation of Israel is entering the promised land, conquering nations like the Hittites and the Hivites, the Perizzites and the Girgashites and some of the otherites. And you say, but how does that apply to us? Well, I want you to understand what I want to prove to you today is the spiritual battle plan translates into our very lives. The purpose and power of the church, the purpose and the power of your life. We're going to put an overlay onto this to say, look how it adds up. The Apostle Paul to the Christians at Ephesus says this in Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Were they just to be strong in Joshua's day to conquer the land? No. We are to be strong in the Lord to conquer the spiritual territory that God has laid out before us. And before we're finished, we'll see there's a defensive strategy and an offensive strategy that we should be aware of and use spiritually. If we are not in the war, we're going to get bored. We're going to explain it away. We won't be reading, we won't be praying, we won't be studying, we won't be fellowshipping. You won't need to come to worship if you turn church into something other than the war of God. And the trouble is, much of the church across the board is not in the fight. Rather, we are hearing the voice of the people rather than the voice of God. And if you remember Moses, even Moses, the type of Christ for the Israelites, the deliverer from Egypt, he did not enter into the promised land. And you know why? Because he became much like the people rather than much like God. In 40 years, they wore him down. And he took on their attitude, even though he didn't mean to do it. In fact, he acted just like them when he got mad at them. He was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock in anger and sort of cursed the people. And God said, okay, we'll take care of this. And God buried him in an unknown place after he died. And I've got to say this. In nearly 40 years of ministry, when I evaluate myself, there's times I say, look, I become more like them than they become like me. And that's a danger point. And there's times I've got to step back. And I've got to make myself hear the voice of God to say, did He ever change anything? Did He ever tell me to relax? Did He ever tell me just accept it? That no, He didn't. And you don't want me to listen to you, do you? Do you want me to tell you what God told me to tell you? Or do you want me to tell you what you think you want to hear? And see, it's a dangerous thing when a leader stops leading and becomes the main follower in the church. And that's what happened to Moses, because there was no God. Listen, God could not use him for the next step. He got them through the wilderness, but he couldn't be the one who brought the conquest. And so his right-hand man, Joshua. Do you remember when Moses went on Mount Sinai and they're coming down the hill? We're going to look at that some point here in the near future. It was Joshua that said, what do I hear? He said, sounds like a party to me. And that's exactly what they were doing. So this Joshua, the faithful spy, Moses' right-hand man, he's the guy that becomes the general, the leader, the 80-year-old Joshua. You don't need to see a 30-year-old Joshua. This is an 80-year-old Joshua leading the people on the conquest. So Paul says to the church, you be strong in the Lord. And you be strong in the power of His might. Are you hearing that? Your strength not only comes from the Lord, your strength continues to be found in the power of God's strength. You don't lift spiritual weights and get strong and say, now I'm ready to go out. It means you are God dependent day by day by day by day. And when we go forth in the flesh, we will fail every time. If you are not relying, if you are not a partner in the power of God's might, then you will not be strong in the Lord. You might appear to be strong to weak, unbelieving people, but there'll be no effect of your life in ministry. So listen to me. Living the faithful Christian life requires strength in the Lord by the power of His might. Now, I have a problem with people like you, people like us. It's this: the ultimate victory over sin and death is sealed through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Yes. You see, in our salvation, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. True believers in Jesus Christ will not. They escape hell. But while we live this life, we still live within, you see, the power of sin's presence. And when we are glorified, we will be delivered once for all from all sin. But while we live on this earth, Paul, writing to Christians, said, be strong. He didn't say, you got strong, you'll never have a problem. He said, you be strong because there will be trouble. And you know as well as I do that our temptations come from within and our temptations come from without. The temptations do not cease. Even the Apostle Paul said, I've crucified the flesh, but why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things I set out to do? And here's the problem I have with people like us. We want to ignore the enemy. We want to ignore the sin problem. We want to ignore the deadening effect of sensuality upon the church by pretending it doesn't exist or it has no more power. And if that's so, then why did Paul say to these people, listen, keep your war clothes on. You get dressed for battle. We're going to end up there, see? Further in Ephesians 6. Won't be today, in a week or two. But why did he say have this wartime mentality if there's no war? And what I'm saying to you, quit acting like there's no war. And when you can convince yourself there's no war, then everything changes. And it might as well be about our comfort and our knowledge and our fun. And we might as well ask God to follow us around and bless us rather than seeking Him. Now, before the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, we were there last week. Remember, we just got them across the Jordan River. That's all. When the time had come, Joshua sent the leaders of the camps out to say, get ready, get ready, get ready. In 3 days we'll cross and you consecrate yourself. You get ready from the inside out. Don't just pack your bags. You prepare spiritually. And the priests led the way, put their feet in the water. The water of the Jordan parted and they walked on in. Then they built a stone monument carried by 12 men of Israel up on the bank. And Joshua built one in the water. Something happened. The door opened, God parted the water, and the door closed. Just like when they left Egypt, the Red Sea parted, then the Red Sea closed. Got them out into the wilderness, got them from the wilderness into the Promised Land. It was a new day, it was a new chapter. Now try to grasp this. It was very important to Joshua that the people who had journeyed with him for 40 years, and see, he was one of the two old guys. One of the two old guys. Over what? 601,730, is that the number we gave last week that entered in? 603,050 fighting men left. Whole generation dies. They take a census before they go in. I think it's 601,730 men, 20 plus. Plus everybody else. Two men. Two were the oldest. Two stood out above everybody. And Joshua knew this. Are you listening? He knew if they kept the wilderness mentality, they would never conquer the land. And he wanted to make sure they had the Promised Land mentality, not the wilderness mentality. And I want to tell you something. When we are living in Christ, the victory has been sealed by the cross and the resurrection. Would you please stop living in the wilderness like you're searching for God and wanting to go back? That day's over. It's sealed. The door is closed. Now, if you trace the Israelites when they went forth, they fought the battles. God didn't just take away the enemy and they waltzed in and sat down. He gave them the victory before the battle. And that's where we live today. Quit living in the wilderness mentality of looking back and complaining and falling by the wayside. That was that generation that God couldn't use. You don't want to be there. Why does the church live in unbelief instead of belief? That's wilderness thinking. This is promised land mentality now. We are on a conquest. We are conquering for God. Now, when I look at that verse, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I think we should ask, why would Paul say such a thing? I mean, to the redeemed church. The victory's already been sealed. I just want you to get it. The victory's sealed, but the battle's not over. If you're in Christ, you will not go to hell. But life in this world is still a battle. The enemy still wages war. There's trouble from within and trouble from without. And there's trouble in the church and trouble outside the church. So I have five reasons that I believe that Paul wrote Ephesians 6 and verse 10. The first one is this. He wrote these words because most Christians live in spiritual weakness and with no spiritual power. If they were already living strong in the power of the might of the power of God, He wouldn't have said, be strong and live in the might of the power. I'm guessing they were just like us. They were rather weak. Their Christian life was rather innocuous. And they were not relying on the spiritual power that comes from God. And do you know what that says? You must be living in relationship to the source of your strength. So think about it. When I say most Christians live in spiritual weakness and with no spiritual power, have you listened to our prayers? I mean, people are praying to God, not to us, but we can't help it. I'd say most prayers I've ever prayed and most prayers I've ever heard prayed, they're safe and they're impotent. We don't claim any territory in our prayers. We don't go forth for God. We turn prayers upside down. We quote scriptures in our prayers to justify that it may not happen. To let God off the hook, so to speak. Not that we can keep Him on the hook. But we feel like if I ask for something and God doesn't deliver, am I going to have to be mad at God? Am I going to have to prove God in some other way? When we are intercessing for something's right, I don't think that those thoughts come to us. If we know it's right, why wouldn't we pray for it? I mean, look at Abraham when he was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, Lord, you know, would you save the city if I find, you know, 50, 40, 25? And God said, yes, but He didn't say, okay, God, well, maybe I shouldn't be praying about this and maybe that's not your... And so he prayed boldly and he got an answer. There weren't enough people, but God said He would deliver. But he didn't back down in his prayer. I mean, we're going to look to a bold prayer of Moses here probably next week to say that is amazing. We live in weakness and no power. Our prayers are safe and impotent. That's not number two. That's still under the weakness. Here's another reason I think we're weak, is our commitment is on our own terms. You ever think of that? We sort of tell God what to do these days. We tell Him, I'm willing to do this for You, Lord. But He says, would you lay down your life, sell out your life, and it's all mine. When the Israelites left Egypt, it wasn't like, hey, let's go on vacation. You know, lock the door of your house because we'll be back. You didn't go back. And in the Western church, we feel good if we go to church more than once a week and put $10 in the offering and think, boy, am I committed. We're weak, I think, for this reason. Oftentimes our study is for knowledge, not for obedience. We just want to know more. We're not that interested in obeying more. And I've got to tell you, some of our obedience, we've been around so long, is the second time around. You know what I'm saying? You say, I already did that, and God said, it's time to do it again. And so when you're studying that Word, and you go to the depths of the Word, and God tells you to do something, do it. And do it again. Because He said so. If you don't, if you just study for knowledge, what good's knowledge? I mean, Paul says, look, you can have all the knowledge there is. But if you have not the love, what good is it? And I'm saying, if you have all the knowledge there is, and you don't follow through in any way, big deal. What do you want, a doctorate? What do you want, people to applaud for you? Obedience, you see, is better than sacrifice. That's what the Bible says. I think we are weak-willed. We're gutless for God. It hurts a wee little bit, and we turn our back and say, I'm not in for that. I mean, we're weak-willed toward a lot of things. You know? 2 degrees on the thermostat makes us mad. Too hot or too cold. Am I right? Ketchup instead of mustard on my sandwich makes me mad. Am I right? Or the soup's not hot enough. Or my feet hurt. Or I've got an ingrown toenail. That throws us off base. We're weak-willed in many, many ways. And I think we're weak-willed as Christians. We have no fortitude, no determination to go forth for God. I think many Christians are AWOL from God's army. They have forgotten they're a soldier of the faith. When's the last time? You know, we're even timid to sing hymns that talk about war. Onward, Christian. See? We wouldn't sing. That sounds militant. This is God's army. But instead of tapping into the power of God to be strong in the Lord, we change the terms, the definitions, the purpose for our own comfort. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5 says this, listen, in the last days, men will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And I think we're in that day. There's no doubt we're in the last days. The last days began, you see, when the church at Pentecost, there's no other Savior. There's no new chapter. God has chosen the church to win the world. The church is God's army. But it says as the day goes on, the soldiers will mingle with the civilians and you won't be able to tell the difference. And they'll appear to be godly, but they'll deny God's power. The second reason, I think, why Paul said what he said is this. Most Christians are not aware of the great spiritual battles which already take place over them, nor the great spiritual territory which is theirs in Christ. So in your notes, you might just put not aware of spiritual battles, not aware of spiritual territory. Now listen to this verse from Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Stop. Who'd you fight with this week? What's the biggest battle in your life? I mean, there are strongholds in families because the husband won't pick up his socks and the wife won't make gravy like he likes it. And that'll keep them from praying together. That'll keep them from worshiping together. And I use those as, you know, illustrations. I don't know if that's really true. Okay, I did hear a fellow tell a story one time. For years he was mad at his wife because he grew up on Sunday having pot roast with green beans, mashed potatoes and gravy, and she wouldn't make it. And finally he gave it up, never told her, and she started making it. And I'm just saying, see how the devil can use something? See how God can use it greater? And I would just say, think about that. You look at your wife or your husband. You look at your kids or your parents. You look at the people in church and say, is he my enemy? Really? Is she my enemy? Really? And Paul says, listen, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Quit fighting each other. But our wrestling, according to Ephesians 6:12, is against principalities. Do you hear that? Principalities. The highly organized system of demonic forces. That's our enemy. Now, are you starting to get it? You're curling your toes a little and say, uh-oh, he's going to talk about demons. I didn't know we believed in demons. And I'm just saying that's what people do. There's no enemy. I've been cleansed by the blood. The devil will leave me alone. Really? He's not going to leave you alone. The victory's sealed, yes. But the battles are present, yes. And so our battle is against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't think it's improper for you to think about an army of angels and an army of demons fighting over this church this day while this word is being proclaimed so that you can hear or won't hear. I don't think it's improper for you to think about angels and demons. Some are for you, some are against you. Demons are against you, angels are for you. But we don't put that into our formula, into our thinking for the Christian life. That sounds like a long time ago. That sounds like pre-Christ. That sounds like, you know, that doesn't really happen. And I'm telling you, if you're going to keep the same view of Scripture that you say you have, you've got to believe in angels. And you've got to believe in fallen angels, the demons. Now, we don't pray to the angels. We don't worship the angels. Don't get me wrong. I don't think you ought to have conversations with demons. I think you can have a conversation with a demon, perhaps in a certain situation. But I'm telling you, you don't entertain them. You go through Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the most powerful name there ever is, ever was, ever will be. You only pray to God. But you become very aware of the enemy. So I want you to know when Paul writes this, our battle's not each other. Our battle are the spiritual forces of darkness. He's speaking to the church. I think there's something in us that would want him to be speaking to the culture, to the world, to the unchurched. And they are the victims of the darkness. They don't have a weapon with which to fight. The greatest strategy of any enemy is to fool their adversary into thinking they're not a threat. Just think about it. Yeah, we don't agree, but I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. And when there's that, you see, unspoken peace, so to speak, when the account's not been settled, then you might begin to think, you know what? They don't even exist anymore. And then, systematically, as the enemy infiltrates the ranks and the populace with the strategy of one day standing up to claim the territory, there's no fight necessary because they've already won. And so I want you to understand the Bible does say Satan prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. That's pretty clear and visible. But it also says that Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. So he's going to look like one of us. He's going to say the things we say. But he's not going to believe the things we believe. And it doesn't mean the devil's going to show up in a suit someday and come to church here. He's not always, you know, through the work of one person. But it doesn't say he's going to show up into your life, and you're going to think, this is really good. I'm latching on to this. And you're going to find it's the thing that will bring death. And when you yield and yield and yield and yield, then one day he stands up and says, how do you like serving me now? Because you think, I mean, think of your life as a house. And you say, you know, I'm going to This room's for God, this room's for God, this room's for God, this room's for God. And I'm going to mess around with the devil over here, but when I'm done, I'm going to lock the door so he can't take over. But guess what? While you're not home, while you're not paying attention, he'll take over the next room, the next room, the next room. And pretty soon, he, the squatter, owns the property. So when we live in harmony with the devil or the enemy, it's called surrender and it's living in defeat. We've already been defeated and we don't even know it. But all freedom is lost. I think that's another reason, second reason, that Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Because the battle's real. You get that? The battle's real. The battle's for your soul. The battle's for your reputation. Number three. I believe Paul wrote those words because, like us, those people bowed down to the effects of their hurts and their offenses. You hear what I'm saying? There's not one of us who has gone through this life without being hurt, without being offended. I think that's one reason the word offended is really cool. Just break it down. It's offended. You've been knocked off your end. Okay? You've been knocked over. And sometimes we're offended by not getting our own way. And we live with the offense. So much so that the offense becomes the thing we bow down to. We see everything through the offense. The offense actually becomes your small g god, and that's called an idol. And you worship your offense rather than worshiping the one true God. You might peek around your offense to see what God's doing, what God has to say, but the offense is so big, the hurt is so big, the insult is so big, it shapes your whole life. And people like back then were just like us. And he says, listen, you got to get in the fight. And your strength isn't anything but relying on the power of God. And listen, when your hurts and your offenses become idols, you'll live in bitterness and complaining. And think, that's the godly life. You'll think, this must be what you get. You'll look at the Scripture and say, how can Paul talk like that? Look at my life. And what happens is, behind the scrim of the hurt and offense, we can just barely see God because the hurt and offense is in front of our face first. See, I promise you, there's somebody here today who is still controlled by your father who's been deceased for 30 years because of the hurt in your life. There's somebody here today, who maybe their wife walked out on, their husband walked out on them 15 years ago, and you're still living with the offense. You can't see God because it's still in front of your face. You've been taken advantage of in some way. Or maybe your offense is toward God. Why did my baby die? Why did my son get killed? Why did my family turn out the way it turned out when all I ever did was try? And you can say, oh God, if you're there. And what happens is we make an idol of our experience, our hurt and our offense. And there's no strength, there's weakness, there's no power. Because we're so bound up inside. And I would say this, think about yourself and think about the people you live with. If there's a lot of bitterness and complaining, you'll have no strength or power. And when there's bitterness and complaining, I think you've got an idol that you need to knock down so you can see the living God. The fourth reason I think that Paul wrote what he wrote is this, because of unbelief. Wait, he was writing to the church. That's right. You might remember the man when Jesus said, if you believe, and he said, I do believe, Help my unbelief. And every one of us here is some balance of belief and unbelief, even as followers of Christ. And I have to say, with a developed church and all the tech that's out there and all the books have been written, somehow we don't need God for a lot of stuff anymore. And we can live in unbelief. We don't even need faith in lots of ways. And people think that's God or the system of the church. And we're so fooled. And we live by unbelief rather than belief. See, to not believe is a journey of faith. Do you hear me? To believe is a journey of faith. Read the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. But also to not believe is a journey of faith. I've always said this. See, the Christian believes there is a God. The atheist believes there is no God. Both of those are faith statements. Do you hear me? They're not faithful. They're both faith statements. Prove to me there's no God. Prove to me there is a God. I can't prove it either way, but I can give you evidence. I think certainly outweighs the unbelief that there is a God. But there's lots of people, and there are people in the church. I'm not saying they don't believe in God. I'm saying that their faith says God maybe isn't able. I wish He was, but I'm not sure He is. Or their faith says God doesn't care, or God doesn't care about me. He must not care about me. Why do they get their prayers answered and I don't get mine? Unbelief is a faith that God will not answer this prayer, or that God will not answer my prayer, or that unbelief is the faith that the battle's not really real. See, if you're already saying, listen, I hear what He says, I believe in the cross, I have my ticket to heaven through the blood of Jesus, I don't even want to think about angels and demons. That's unbelief speaking to you. That's not belief. And there's lots of people that make their way through the church and the kingdom in unbelief. Unbelief says it's not worth the struggle. That's not belief. Is your marriage worth the struggle? Belief says it is. Unbelief says it's not. Are your kids worth the struggle? Is your life worth the struggle? Is this church worth the struggle? See, belief says yes, and unbelief says no. Because we prefer our comfort over God's will. And lastly, I believe the fifth reason that Paul wrote what he wrote is this. Because sin is a lot of fun for a while. See, the pursuit of sensual things can fill the God void for a while and sometimes for a long time. But they can never produce peace with God or peace within. Paul writing to the Ephesians, Ephesus, seaport city, anything you wanted that was sensual. And when I say sensual, I don't mean sexual. I mean anything that appeals to the senses, to the eyes, to your pride, to the touch, to the taste. It was there. And I think those people were just like us. You don't have to leave Butler to, you know, get lots of sensual stuff, whether it's things you buy or things you eat or things you touch or people you hang with. Or, you know, shiny things, fast things, whatever they might be. And we fill the God void with stuff. See, instead of intercessory prayer, we go out to eat. I mean, we can eat enough to make us take a nap. Sometimes we do that on purpose. We gorge ourselves instead of enjoying God. Or we can turn the music up louder, get a bigger TV, buy a faster car, whatever it might be. But you've got to know that those things will never produce what you're looking for eternally. Write this down. Put this in your head. More will never be enough. Whether it's money or belongings or relationships. I mean, too many people lay in bed at night when they should be praying, entertaining themselves with lots of sensual stuff that only leads to condemnation. And that's because we live for feelings. And I think they did too. So listen, Paul says this, like Joshua, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now let me introduce 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 15. And we'll be done for today. We will pick up here next Sunday, and I will be preaching through that and then maybe hopefully getting on to the first point on the back of your sheet next week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first 15 verses, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that takes Paul back to the wilderness. And Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen, for your benefit, the people of Israel went through this experience. And for your benefit, they had particular failings so that you don't have to be so stupid to repeat them. 1 Corinthians 10, actually 1 to 13, I believe, not 1 to 15. And I'll do this without much commentary. We'll plug in the commentary next week. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers," he means the fathers of Israel, okay, "the people who walked with Moses through the Red Sea in the wilderness," is who he's talking about. "I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud." He doesn't mean there was a dark cloud over them. Under the cloud is the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. They were under God's guidance. All of them were under God's guidance. 603,550 fighting men when they left Egypt, plus the women and children. 2.5-3 million people. They all followed God. And they all passed through the sea. What sea? The Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now don't get in your head that the Israelites were water baptized as they went through the Red Sea. First of all, the Red Sea turned to dry ground, so they couldn't have got wet. But it's used there in the term meaning they were fully enveloped in following God. They witnessed the miracle. By God's hand they crossed over, every one of them. It wasn't like Moses crossed over. Now, see, back then they didn't even have the tabernacle yet. You understand that? That happened up on Sinai. God gives them all the instructions, and then God showed up and took them through the wilderness. But it says all of them, all 2.5-3 million, passed through the sea. They all went through the same experience. They had solidarity with Moses. And they all ate the same spiritual food. What spiritual food? Manna. For 40 years, the perfect food with every nutrient, every vitamin that was necessary for life, every mineral. God provided it every day, except on weekends. He took a day off, the Sabbath, but He gave you enough for 2 days then. And Paul's making the point, and listen, that wasn't good enough. They saw God's provision, they saw God's guidance, but that wasn't good enough. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them in the desert. Try to get that in your head. It sounds like when you read the passages in the Old Testament, when they set up camp, they'd look off in the distance and there was that same looking rock out there. And they went and they got water from the rock. And Paul says what? Right here in 1 Corinthians 10, and that rock was Christ, the living water. You see, that's why he says, what happened to them was for your benefit. So you wouldn't be so, hard-hearted and stiff-necked and try to do it your way. But verse 5, key, this is key. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. 603,550 fighting men, 2.5 to 3 million people, the oldest generation. You know what most of them is? All of them except two. God was not pleased with them and left their bodies scattered in the wilderness. Because they got out there, they got to the door of the promised land in a couple, 3 months, and God said, I've had enough already. I'm tired of your hard-heartedness and your stiff-neckedness, and I don't have a problem with time. You do. I'll just wait you out. And so He let them die over a 40-year period. Even Moses didn't go in because he became just like them. And it says, see, take this to heart because you don't want to repeat this, church. Who's Paul writing to? The church at Corinth. And he says, church, if you forget, you're in danger of repeating history. The evidence that God had had enough was He left them die in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became examples to the intent that, number one, we should not lust after evil things like they lusted. Number two, that we should not become idolaters like they did. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the scene of the Moses being on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel. Aaron leads them to make a golden calf. I think it's pretty funny when Moses said, where'd that come from? And Aaron said, I just collected jewelry, threw it in the fire, and I've tamed this calf. I don't think it was that simple. But not only did they take up idol worship, they decided to have an orgy. Let's party. The leader's gone. He must not be coming back. There's no leader. There's no God. What are we supposed to do? Let's make our own God. And pretty soon they were committing sexual immorality. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did. They were tempting God all over the place. He'd get them in by the perfect provision, perfect guidance, and they'd look up and say, did you bring us out here to die? I want to go home. You never tempt Christ, do you? You never question Christ, do you? You never doubt God, do you? Paul says, don't be doing that. And look at verse 10. Nor let us complain. Do you know complaining's listed on the list with tempting Christ, sexual immorality, idolatry, and lust? I mean, who wouldn't have put complaining way down the list? It's almost our Christian duty to complain. Am I right? To say, why does it hurt so bad? And the persecution hasn't even begun yet. Verse 11, now all of these things happened to them as examples. They happened as examples and they were written down for our consideration. Is that what it says? It says our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Admonition, to admonish. It means, preacher, you tell them how it is. That's an admonition. To say to them, please don't act like the Israelites. To say to them, get out of your own way. Don't live by unbelief, live by belief. To have faith over your fears. To see every open door as an opportunity rather than an obstacle. You choose to be strong and not weak. And you decide, now I will have the spiritual victory that's already mine in Jesus Christ. And I will fight every battle according to the terms of God. Now verses 12 and 13, don't you find this interesting? I'll bet you normally you don't even remember this goes with that set of verses. That's where Paul says, now listen, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. It means sometimes, church people, you can fool yourself into thinking you got it all together and you're already strong in the Lord. He says, when you think you're strong, watch out. That's when you're going to go right off the road into the ditch. And he says, don't you ever, because there's no trouble, no trial, no temptation, no test that's come your way except somebody else has experienced it. Will you please get out of the spiritual poor me's to think, if you only understood, if you only knew what I know, then you would understand why I can't be obedient right now. And Paul says, listen, somebody else has been through it. These things are common. True life experience. As a younger man, I dumped a lady's bottle of whiskey down her kitchen sink. And you would have thought I murdered her best friend. Well, so happened she knew something I didn't, that you can die from alcohol withdrawal. I didn't know that back then. And I was murdering her best friend. And she said to me, nobody in the world has it as hard as me. If you knew what I knew, if you could live like I live, you wouldn't be so upset. You wouldn't have done that. And I've got to say, lots of us live where she lived to say, I'm different. My circumstances are different. God gave me an exception. And you know what happens? The hurt and the offense becomes our God. And we go on thinking that's normal. And it's not. We live in weakness. And we don't partner with God. His power doesn't flow through us any longer because we've sealed it off. And so he says, but see, God's faithful. And he'll not let you be troubled, tried, tempted, tested beyond what you can withstand. And he'll provide a way of escape. Just like he did the Israelites over and over again. So for today, I just say, will you live in the strength in the Lord, of the Lord and the power of His might? Or will you choose to continue to live in the little bit of strength you can muster up with your self-talk and your small C courage according to the cheap substitute of the power of the flesh? If you choose to do that, see, you'll make a big splash and then you'll drown. So, let me close with a verse. It goes back to something I said earlier. It's from 2 Timothy. Just listen. Paul said to Timothy, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. I think God's pretty serious about our spiritual walk, our spiritual territory, and our spiritual enemy. Almighty Father, I want to pray about this church. I can pray about the church. I want to pray about this church. Father, wake us up. Have each one of us, Father, to go to the closet of prayer. And Father, let us find the weapons of warfare. And let each one of us put our war clothes back on, that we might know there is victory to be won for the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for every person in this room who's allowed the devil to come in and squat on their territory, I pray that they would deal with that in the name of Jesus. And Father, for those who have permitted, you know, their family to become divided over stuff that really doesn't matter, I pray for acts of forgiveness. I pray for people to talk it out. I pray, Father, that they would settle the accounts and get their eyes off of each other and themselves, because we know that the battle's not against flesh and blood, but, Father, it comes from the dark powers, the real ones. And, Lord, as much as you hate divorce, as much as you love your people to be one in marriage and one in friendship, Lord, we know that the devil's against anything you're for. I pray for families. Father, I pray for people in this room who may have, you know, experienced dark thoughts this week. They don't even know where they come from, to kill themselves or to hate somebody, or to they can't get the image of women or men out of their mind. And Father, the lust has run away with them. I pray for them, Father, that they would realize they'll never settle this by reading another book or by just making up their mind. It's got to be yielded to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, they've got to make themselves present and available. Father, I pray for the elders and pastors of this church, for the deacons and deaconesses, for the teachers of this church, that we wouldn't come, Father, with the attitude of what times it start, what times it over, who was there, who wasn't, how much was the offering, and all the things that we might measure our success by. But Father, every one of us would come with worn out knees, because we have labored over the territory of this church, the enemy against this church. And Father, as we look at Butler, PA, as much as we complain about it, have us to know that's our promised land, so to speak, on this earth. That's the territory you said to go forth in my name about. Realizing that the land that flows with milk and honey, the spiritual Canaan, the real Canaan, is heaven above. And we already have our citizenship there through the blood of Jesus. But Father, you've called us to go forth to conquer. I ask, Father, that by your Spirit and through your Word, we would remember, not look back, that we would step in and move forward. Use us, guide us, cleanse us, Father, one by one, and as a congregation. Let your name be famous. In Christ, amen.